Well, we come then to this passage that we read together in Matthew chapter 8. And you remember that last time we came to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we were looking particularly at that very vivid account of the wise man that built his house upon a rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And you remember we were hearing from Stephen how it was that that was really speaking to us about building our lives on the teaching of the Lord Jesus. That was the wise man. The foolish man, sometimes you know you go to a funeral, don't you, and they sing that awful thing, "I did it my way." Well, that's what the foolish man does. He does it his way, and his life is a disaster. And you might say, well now, what is this teaching that Jesus has been talking about through all these chapters, from chapter 5 onwards, the Sermon on the Mount? And you remember that we've covered many things as we've worked through that. We started off there in the Beatitudes, and Jesus was pointing out that there are people who sometimes are very sad. Blessed are those that mourn, he says. There are people who know poverty, and there are people who know all sorts of difficulty, but he was saying, you know, that's not the end of the world, because there are other things in life, particularly beyond the grave. And he was trying to raise the sight, the imagination of his hearers to see that there's more to life than just what you can see and hold and grasp now. And then he went on to the subject of keeping God's law, not because of fear, but because we love God. A willing obedience to God's word. And then he went on and he talked about prayer and of charity and the importance of doing it privately, so that you can be sure that you're not doing it to impress those who see you. You're doing it because you want to have dealings with God. And then he went on to the subject of serving God with a full heart and trusting him in everything. And these, he ends up by saying, these are the sorts of things on which we should be building our lives. And now suddenly we come to this chapter, chapter 8, and there's a total change, a total switch. And suddenly, he's not preaching, he's healing. And in this passage that we have before us this morning, verses 2 and 3, we have the healing of the leper, verses 5 to 13, the palsy, the man who was sick of the palsy, the centurion's servant, 14 to 15, Peter's wife's mother, and then verse 16, the great crowds came in the evening, and there wasn't one that he couldn't heal. There is mention of casting out of devils, but next time we're in Matthew, we should be looking at that subject, because later on in the chapter we shall come across that episode where Jesus went across the sea, you remember the storm, and he met the Gadarenes and dealt with the devils that were occupying that man. So we deal just today with these episodes of healing that we read about in this chapter. The Lord has sort of put aside temporarily his teaching, and we now begin to see his miraculous power, the things that he's able to do. And if you just think about these miracles of healing, they were really quite remarkable. You think, for example, of the leper, the healing of the leper. It would have been astonishing to see this man suddenly healed of his leprosy. And then you come on to this servant who was sick of the palsy. That is, he was paralyzed. He couldn't move. And you know, I do like the centurion. He's very like me. If you look at the end of verse 13 and you look in the other gospels, you find that when he got home, he saw the servant was healed, and he wants to know, what time was it? I want to know when it happened. And they tell him, and the conclusion is that his servant was healed at the same hour, the moment Jesus, some way away, said, according to your faith be it unto you. He's healed. What a spectacular thing that must have been. Almost as spectacular as the leprosy. I don't know whether you know, but with leprosy, the flesh decays. And before the flesh on the face decays, it gets very wrinkled, like an old lion's face. But then it slowly begins to fall off. And then after that, the sinews start to decay, and fingers and toes start to fall off. Now, that man says to Jesus, "I know you can heal me if you can." And Jesus heals him. What must it be like for the onlookers to see that? And then we've got this episode with the centurion, those watching over his servant, away, somewhere away. And he's been paralyzed, and suddenly he can move. And we come to Peter's wife's mother, and she got this fever. Now, if any of you have had a prolonged fever, you will know that when the temperature decays, you feel worn out, and you just want to lie in bed for a couple of days and regain your strength. But what does she do? She gets up and she cooks them a meal. And these things are so spectacular, so you can't avoid them. The result is, in the evening, they've got these great crowds that come. And there's not one that Jesus can't deal with, not one that he fails to deal with. But then in verse 17, the inspired writer, Matthew, tells us that there's a reason for all this. He says, "All this in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." And he's quoting a prophecy more than 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 5. Just listen or turn with me to it. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And if you're familiar with this passage, you'll know that all those years earlier, the prophet Isaiah was speaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the way in which he died there at Calvary. And he's talking, if you like, in verse 4 about what we call the gospel. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." We read later on in the passage, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It says midway through that verse, "He made his soul," the Lord Jesus' soul, "an offering for sin." It's the gospel, you see, in this chapter. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we so often treat this chapter. But Matthew tells us that verse 5 is talking about healing. The chapter is not just about the gospel of sins forgiven. "He was wounded for our transgressions." Yes, that's the gospel. "He was bruised for our iniquities." Yes. "The chastisement of our peace with God, was upon him." And then it says, "And with his stripes we are healed." You might have puzzled, what is that referring to? Matthew tells us it's referring to Jesus dealing with not just sin, but the consequences of sin. You know, so often when we speak of the gospel, we speak just of Christ dying for our sin. But here we see, as Jesus turns his hand now to healing, and the inspired writer Matthew tells us this is part of that great triumph which our Lord's ministry on earth, climaxing on the cross at Calvary, achieved. It was not a narrow gospel just to do with the forgiveness of the guilt of sin. It was a battle that he won with all the consequences of sin. It's a full-orbed gospel. And one of the consequences of sin is sickness. Think about Genesis chapters 1 and 2, before sin came into the world. Do you remember that verse that talks about Eve being sick of a fever like Peter's wife's mother? Or do you remember Adam being struck down with leprosy in the first two chapters? It's not there, is it? There's no sickness there in the first two chapters. Read chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and you see the consequences of sin as God judges and deals with sin. Or you go to the other end of time. You go to Revelation chapter 21. And after the day of judgment, you find that once again, all of these things, not the narrow gospel, but all of the consequences of sin are swept away. Verse 4 of chapter 21 of Revelation. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You see, the gospel is broad. It's a triumph, not just of the guilt of sin, but all of the consequences of sin. There's a lovely passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, and he wants them to understand the exceeding greatness of God's power towards his people, towards those who trust him. And he says in verse 19, he wants them to understand the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. Exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Or if you like, you can go to Romans chapter 8, which tells us of the way in which the consequences of sin came upon the world. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. The earnest expectation of, that's creation there actually, the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It waits for that day when God's people, his saved people, will be shown for what they are. The earnest expectation of creation waited for the showing of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God's judgment upon sin in the world. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. You see, what the scripture teaches is a full-orbed gospel, much, much wider than just forgiveness of my sins and your sins. It's a great triumph out of the life and particularly the death of our Savior, his resurrection, his ascension, a great battle fought and won. You remember that passage of great triumph in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, this corruptible, speaking of his body, we're all going to die one day. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal body must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. So as we come to this passage, and we come to this subject of the healing ministry of our Lord, we've got to see it as part of this full-orbed gospel. Let me give you a little illustration. Just before I was converted, I was very puzzled, because whenever people preach the gospel, they quote verses of scripture which tell you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can remember saying to people, believe what? What do you mean believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find it. I mean, you know John 3:16 as well as I do. God so loved the world that whosoever believed on him. But it doesn't say what to believe. Or you can think of Matthew 16:16. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. Believe what? Or in Acts 16:21, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that phrase again. And thou shalt be saved. But I was asking, but believe what? But you see, that is intentional. Because what the scripture is preaching is something wider than just sins forgiven. It's teaching that we should rely for everything upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For sins forgiven? Yes, indeed. For guidance? Yes. For healing, as we're going to see in a moment in this passage? Yes. For encouragement? For providential deliverance? Yes. To all of these things. We're facing an election, and you're all encouraged to vote. And they tell us, these politicians, I will do this about the economy, I'll do that about, I don't know, whatever, defense, and I'll do something else about the health service, all of these things. But you know, someone has said, the thing that makes or breaks a prime minister or a president is how he deals with the unexpected. And what you're voting for is someone that you think can cope with the unexpected. Suppose that in the next 5 years, out of the blue, the world economy crashes. Will the man you vote for, or the woman, have the wisdom to handle it? Suppose Putin invades Ukraine. Will the person you vote for have the wisdom? You need someone you can trust in. Someone you can rely on. And that's what the gospel talks about. When it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him. It's teaching us that we, as Christian people, are to rely on him for everything, not just for sins forgiven. So we come then to this subject of healing as part of a full-orbed gospel, not just a little gospel about our very real sins and our very real guilt before God. We come first to the leper, verses 2 and 3. And we notice that he came and asked, and he was healed by a touch. Then we come to the centurion servant, and we find there that someone came on behalf of the servant and asked. And he was not physically touched, as had the leper been. And then we come to Peter's wife's mother, and it would appear that no one asked. If you look at verse 14, it says, Jesus came unto Peter's house and saw his wife's mother laid and sick of the fever. But if you look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 1 and verse 30, you find that the disciples came and told Jesus of the need of Peter's wife's mother. Or if you look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38 at the end, you find there that the disciples besought Jesus for her. So, once again, rather like the centurion, someone besought Jesus, someone asked, and she was healed by a touch. So the leper asked, was healed by a touch. The centurion asked on behalf of someone else, and the servant was healed without a touch. And Peter's wife's mother, the disciples asked on behalf of her, and she was healed by a touch. And then these people in the evening, because they believed that he could do something, they came with their illnesses and their sick relations, and he healed every one of them. And today, we're told in James chapter 5, the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Jesus doesn't come and touch anymore, but that request, that asking that we find in every one of these examples of healing, that prayer is necessary in each one of these healings. And even today, it is necessary that we come and seek and ask. You see, the importance of faith, it's vital as we seek the blessings of this full-orbed gospel, whatever it is we need, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's healing, whether it's guidance, whether it's protection, we need to come and to ask. Remember James 4, 2. You have not because you ask not, or because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lust. So, shining through this one part of the full-orbed gospel, this part dealing with healing, we see the importance of faith and asking, coming to the Lord and seeking that he might actually bless us. Well, let's focus down that on faith. This business of believing and asking. And we'll focus particularly on the centurion, because we're told more about his healing than any of the others. And because that was a remote healing, like today. James tells us, James 5:15, the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Well, that's how it is. Jesus doesn't come and touch us, but the prayer, our request, is answered. He answers, and he does. He heals his people. Answer prayer. Many Christians can tell you of examples of the way in which the Lord has been good to them in their sicknesses. You can't avoid death, but God answers prayer. He holds back these things according to his will and his sovereign power in this glorious gospel that we're talking about. So let's look at the healing that is concerned with the centurion. The first thing we notice is that he's a Gentile. He's a Gentile, and he's a soldier, and he's a man with authority. You remember how he says that he tells one man to do this and another man to do that. Verse 9, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, saying to one, go, and he goeth. He's used to the command position. He's used to being able to tell people to do things, and they do it. And as he looks at Jesus, he sees someone else who's in a position of command. Someone who can banish illness. Think about that man with leprosy. His skin falling off, and don't know how advanced it was, fingers and toes. And before them all, Jesus touches him and he's healed. It's inescapable. And the centurion has heard of these things, maybe seen some of them. And he sees, here is a man. He's like me in that he's got authority. But it's all so much greater. I can't command sickness to depart. I can't command, as we're going to see next time, devils to depart. I can't command the storm on the sea to cease. He recognizes in Jesus someone who has authority like him, but is so far above him, so far beyond him, that he's not worthy to have him come into his house. Beside Jesus, he was no one. And besides, for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's house, he would need to be ceremonially cleaned afterwards. Even to stand too close to a Gentile in the street A Jew would have to be ceremonially cleaned and cleansed afterwards. And here's Jesus willing to actually come into his house and to heal him. You know, Jesus is so often more willing to bless than we are to ask. Isn't that true? Here was he willing to come to the centurion into his house with all the stigma that would involve for a Jew going into a Gentile's house. And sometimes we're so slow to ask, aren't we? Jesus is so often more willing to bless us, to answer our prayers, than we are to ask. Do we come to him in our need? And then look at verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Has Jesus ever had cause to marvel at your faith? Has he really? Seeing you, trusting him in an adverse situation, has he ever marveled at your faith? Notice how Jesus delights when he sees faith amongst his followers. How it would delight him to see faith growing stronger and stronger in you as you rest upon him for all the benefits of this full-orbed gospel, not just for sins forgiven, for all the benefits. Rest upon him. Yes, when you're sick, as we're seeing in this passage, or when you need guidance, when you need protection, when you need some providential provision. And then in verse 11, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The gospel for the Gentiles. As far as I know, there's not a single Jew here this morning. This is your passport to the kingdom. Your passport to heaven. Jesus is recording that the benefits of this great full-orbed gospel are open to Gentiles as well as to Jews. It's for you. It's for me. And he points in this verse 11 to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's pointing to an even earlier promise that he's fulfilling, first made to Abraham some 2,000 years in the past, when he promised Abraham, "In thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And here's this faithful Son of God in the fullness of time fulfilling that promise, opening the doors, casting wide the gates to Jews and Gentiles alike, to the blessings of this full-orbed gospel. But I come back to this. In every one of these healing cases, someone had to believe and ask. And that is true whether you're dealing with your own sin. You have to believe that God is willing to forgive your sin, paid for by the Lord Jesus there upon the cross at Calvary, and ask. Or if you want guidance, you have to believe that God will answer your prayer and ask. Or if you want providential deliverance or any other of the blessings of the gospel, remember how it says, "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Each case, you've got to do something. But oh, we've seen here how Jesus is faithful. He says, "Ask and you will receive." Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened. We've seen verse 17. Jesus faithfully, 700 years later, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Or verse 11, fulfilling the promise first made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac and Jacob, concerning a coming Savior who would bring great blessings to all his people. So, here we finish this morning with just this simple issue. Do you believe and will you ask? Whatever your need, do you believe and will you ask? Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for these records of the most spectacular miracles. And yet, Father, we know that even in this day and age, there is still the miracle of answered prayer. There is still the miracle not only of sins forgiven, but of guidance and provision in all the difficulties of life. Oh, we pray that thou wilt help us. You remember one who said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help us, Lord, that we might believe and that we might flee to thy side and simply ask, full of faith, that what we ask thou wilt deliver, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our lives and in our situation. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. Return to our